think I'm on now. Excited to add a new member to the Bomar family this week. Number 14, I think. Is that right? Total.
That's cool when you lose count.
Yeah. He wants out now. We have seven of us, and we have three spouses, and then four grandchildren. That's 14. So, her name is Georgia Grace. We met her, Karen and I met her yesterday, or you saw her the day before, I think. And I have to confess, I'm not really a baby person. I'm more of a toddler person. I like them when they get old enough you can play tricks on them. But I'm just not a baby person. Somebody said there's no such thing as an ugly baby, and I've always said, oh, yeah, I've seen a lot of ugly babies. But this one is very special. She's different. She's beautiful. She's like a little doll. She looks like a little doll to me. So I was very, the one picture you saw of me holding her there, she felt so fragile. Are you putting it up there again? Yeah, and if it looks like I needed a nap there, right there, it's because I did. Karen and I took a nap right after that. But beautiful little girl, 7 pounds, 9 ounces. Get all the stats in. I don't know how tall she was. 21 inches tall, okay. So there's the stats. Joe and Lauren had a long delivery. That little gal didn't want to come out, I guess, but she finally came out. Poor Joe, he was in the hospital with her for a couple days, and he could not even sleep because all he had was this one chair, there's one picture of him leaning on her. That was the only way he could sleep, and I don't know if you can find it, Dave. Yeah, he looks like he's praying, but he's not, he's sleeping. So, but he was so happy to get home, and Lauren did a great job. So anyway, we're so excited about having a new little baby in the family here. Now, last time we talked about civil disobedience. And you may recall that I mentioned if you are going to exercise civil disobedience, you need to find the authority for what you're doing in the scriptures. Number one, that's the biggest thing. And number two, it must be done with an attitude of humility. And we went through the scripture and looked at the examples of civil disobedience, and we saw those two characteristics in all of civil disobedience. So that's what we covered last week. And today we're going to be getting back into Acts. But before we do, there was a current event that occurred this week that to me was significant enough I needed to stop and talk about it. And I just found it fascinating. Some of you may have seen this, some of you may have not, but in our culture, one of the criticisms that people have against the Bible, time and time again, is that it's not verified by secular history, that there are things in the Bible that cannot be verified by secular history. Well, that proposition is in itself silly, because the Bible is the greatest history book that there is. It is more detailed than secular history. In the areas that it touches, it goes in tremendous detail. And other portions of secular history may not even touch on the times and ages and cultures and things like that. But for them not to touch on it and then to claim the Bible cannot be verified by their history is really kind of silly. But nevertheless, that is a criticism that has been thrown out against the Bible time and time again. And time and time again, scriptures, when they do come in contact with secular history, the Bible has been proven to be true time and time and time again. We had another situation like that this week. There was one of the criticisms about the Bible is there's a king in the Old Testament by the name of Josiah. You may remember him. I've got a couple scriptures I want to read to you about Josiah, just to refresh your memory of who this guy was. He was a young boy king. He was the king that came to the throne when he was 8 years old. And the interesting thing about Josiah that I'm not sure, I could be wrong, but I don't think this relates to any other king in the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. And that is, Josiah was prophesied ahead of time that he would come to the throne. And we read this prophecy in 1 Kings chapter 13. Keep in mind that what I'm about to read was written 300 years before Josiah was born. And it says this: "By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering." Who's Jeroboam? After Solomon died and his kingdom went to his son Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was not faithful and he ran off 10 of the tribes, the other 10 went with Jeroboam. So what we're looking at is the time from the generation after King Solomon. And Jeroboam was given a good chance by God. God promised him, if you'll be faithful to me, I will make your 10 kingdoms shine. I'll make your name last forever. But Jeroboam didn't even make it through a couple of years before he basically absorbed the power that he had and turned his heart against God real quickly. In fact, here we find him making an offering at the altar. Kings were not supposed to do that. That was strictly for the priests to do. Because of that, verse 2, "By the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar." This is the prophet. "Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David." This won't happen for 300 years. "On you, altar, he will make sacrifice. He will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." That's a pretty detailed prophecy. "This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out." In other words, this isn't going to happen for a long time, but to prove to you, so you don't forget about this prophecy, something's going to happen right now. And that was that the altar was split. When King Jeroboam, he's the bad king, heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Incidentally, the king realized he was in big trouble with his withered arm, and he totally changed his attitude. Is that a picture back there? Anyway, he totally changed his attitude and then asked the king to pray for him. Asked the prophet to pray for him to restore his arm, which the prophet did, and God was gracious enough to restore Jeroboam's arm. Now, let's jump ahead 300 years, and we go to 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became the king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidiah, daughter of Adaiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. He was the grandson, by the way, of Manasseh, who was considered probably the worst king in the line of Judah. So it says, in the 18th year of his reign, he came in at 8, so this is going to put him at, 26 years old, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, the son of Meshulam, to the temple of the Lord. And he said, "Go up to the high priest and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people." He instituted free will offerings in the temple to restore and rebuild the temple. Because of his grandfather and his father, the temple had gotten to a state of deterioration. And because he had a heart for God, he wanted to rebuild the temple. Now, "Have them entrusted to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters and the builders and the masons. Have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are honest in their dealings." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." And he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. So they're cleaning up the temple. They're sweeping things out. They're setting the furniture back upright and stuff. And all of a sudden, they find the actual book of the law. which tells me they had totally forgotten about it. Generations had gone by. Nobody was following God at this time. But yet, in the heart of Josiah, he wanted to be refreshed and restored, and lo and behold, they find the Book of the Law. What did Josiah do when they found the Book of the Law and they read it to him? He was so overwhelmed with the guilt of his people and as a nation, what they had done, how they had turned their back to God, that he ripped his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and repented and fell prostrate before the Lord. Well, at this point, he redoubled his efforts to try to generate revival in his country. He's rebuilding the temple. He learned about the Passover, which they had forgotten about because they had not been reading the Book of the Law. And this is the king who reinstituted the Passover and the reforms, many of the reforms in the kingdom at that time. One of the great kings in the line of the kings of Judah. But, say the critics, there's no proof that this Josiah that I've just told you all this about, there's no proof that he ever even lived. We don't know anything about him. We're having to accept on faith what the Bible says when there's nothing in secular history to indicate that he existed. Well, here's the current event. Right now, I don't know what that was. I just saw a light go out back there. Right now, in Jerusalem, there is a parking lot that they were going to dig up and do something else with this space. As they're digging up the parking lot, they noticed that there are artifacts under the parking lot. So they stop everything they're doing, and they start treating it as a dig, looking for things. They found an entire temple underneath this parking lot. Not the temple, but another temple that was underneath the parking lot. So right now, they're in the process of looking, of searching through all of the artifacts in this area. And I see Dave's got the picture up there already. This, as you can see, well, this was all underneath the parking lot. So you can see that this was, I don't know how many feet down, but you can... What would have happened is back during the time of when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and burned everything to the ground, everything just kind of fell over on top of this. And then instead of digging stuff out, people just built back on top of it. So that's what's going on here. Now, in the midst of digging all this stuff out, you see what they're doing, you see how they do it there. They found two little tiny stones. There's one of them, and there's the second one. Now, to us, that doesn't necessarily mean anything, but that second stone is particularly interesting. It says in the writing, if it were translated to English, it says, belonging to Nathan Melech, servant of the king. Now, it's written in reverse order, of course, because it's used as a seal. This gave Nathan Melech the authority by dipping this, or putting, you know, wax on something and dipping this ring in it. It would then say, legibly, this is the servant of the king. And it has his name, Nathan Melech, servant of the king. Now, why is this important? One more verse we're going to read. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 11. Going back to Josiah again. He, Josiah, removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. There was a temple where previous kings kept these horses that had been dedicated to a false god. Josiah, in his zeal and his zest to restore the kingdom to worship God only, says, get rid of these horses. We're not going to keep them. But here's the interesting verse. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan Melech, the same name who's on the stone, listed as servant of the king. So here we have, for the first time in our lifetimes, just in the past couple of weeks, proof of the existence of a person in the Bible, Nathan Melick, listed as servant to the king in the Bible and listed as servant to the king on the stone itself, on the seal itself. So once again, the Bible has been proven true. Now, I don't need these kind of proofs to bolster my faith in the authority of the Scripture. I believe it anyway. But it's nice to see things like this because it like knocks the slats out from under a complaint or a criticism about the Bible. Because here we have cold, hard facts. Not only do we have the stone proving that this man was a servant of King Josiah, but it was found in the exact right place that you would expect it to be found, in the area off where the stables for the horses were that King Josiah says, go get rid of those horses. So, once again, if we just give the Bible enough time, it's always proven true. Now, what do the critics do about this? They totally ignore it. And they just go to something else. They're going to pick somebody else who right now there's no proof of in the Bible, and they're going to forget about this guy like they never even raised it. That's just their nature. But I found something else interesting about this particular King Josiah. As I was reading the story, comparing it to scriptures, looking at the stone and all, I realized a couple of things. King Josiah, in many ways, is a lot like Jesus. You know, we talk about all the time about how things point to Jesus in the New Testament. But let's look at just a few things that King Josiah was similar to Jesus about. Number one, his birth was prophesied 300 years before he came about. How many times do you see that in Scripture? You hear about prophecies of unusual births, maybe just before they happen, like the announcement to Sarah she's going to have a baby, and the announcement to other patriarchs that they're going to have a child after going through a long period of infertility. But other than that, I don't know. I can't think of anything where over hundreds of years were prophesied for a person, but yet King Josiah was prophesied 300 years ahead of time. Like Jesus, who there are prophecies running all the way from Genesis all the way up to personal prophecies to Mary about his birth. That's number one. Number two, Jesus was killed by his enemies the same as Josiah was. We didn't get into it today, but you'll find as you read into 2 Kings that King Josiah was killed by his enemies like Jesus. But more importantly than that, Josiah came along at a point in time when the book of the law had been lost, when the people had turned their backs on God and there was no spiritual interest in them. Likewise, when Jesus came along, all people were interested in the law, okay, but they weren't interested in grace. There was no grace at that time. They had substituted the traditions of the elders and leaders for the actual word of God, which has grace in it. So Jesus came along like Josiah and helped people rediscover something that had been missing from their spiritual lives. Josiah reinstituted the Passover. He reinstituted all sorts of civil reforms that drew the people back to God, same as Jesus did. Jesus turned the hearts of the people back to God. I find it interesting also that the excavation back then that King Josiah had, similar to today, there is another excavation and another truth is found amidst the rubble, just like the book of the law was found. Now we find this particular stone or ring or seal or whatever you want to call it. I just thought that was interesting. I don't know that it means anything prophetically or anything like that. It could, but I don't know. But it's just interesting that God, even today, the Bible was closed up almost 2,000 years ago, and yet we're still seeing these little tidbits, almost on a regular basis, proofs that the Bible is true, correlation with historical events. Somebody said, God will not give us enough evidence to prove his existence, but he will give us enough evidence to support our faith in him. And that's what we have again today. Enough evidence that if you want to have faith in God, you have the evidence to go with it. So you can look this stuff up online. I've got a couple of emails from different people alerting me to this. I also saw it myself. It's on WorldNet Daily. It was on the Drudge Report. So I encourage you to follow up on this and just to encourage you, your faith and all, to know that once again the Bible has been proven true. And having said all that, I guess we'll get to the message for today. I have about 5 minutes to do it. So I'm going to warn you ahead of time. I'm going to cut it off, okay? Again, we left Peter and John in the midst of them giving a defense of why they said and did what they did. And we were on chapter 5, verse 30, I believe, of Acts. And Peter is continuing on with his defense, and he says, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter's saying, we saw it, we're not going to ignore it. We don't care what you say, we're not going to ignore it. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Gamaliel's going to tell them a few things. I want to tell you a few things about Gamaliel, and this is as far as I'm going to go. Talk about Gamaliel today. Because in Scripture, this is the only place you see him. But there's a lot of history about this man. He was called the Beauty of the Law by his contemporaries. That was his nickname. I remember one of the senators, Robert Byrd, died a few years ago, had this nickname, the Conscience of the Senate. Do you remember that? This is the kind of nickname that Gamaliel had with his people, the Beauty of the Law. They honored this man above all others who were in the Pharisees. He was a brilliant thinker, a studier of the law, and we know that he was also the one who discipled the Apostle Paul. This is why Paul is so intellectual, writes so giftedly in the Greek language, is because of the training of this man, Gamaliel. Now, Paul has not come on the scene yet, as far as in scriptures. Maybe he's still studying with Gamaliel at this time. I don't know. But we get a sense of who Gamaliel is by the way he handles this situation. He says that his only criticism of Paul in secular writing, his only criticism of Paul, is that he could not get enough reading material for Paul. Paul just absorbed everything he had and read and studied everything. He was his prize student. Both Paul and Gamaliel were brilliant thinkers and writers and speakers. Verse 35, then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men." The only voice of reason in this group of rabble-rousers is Gamaliel. And he gives them a reason. Verse 36, "Some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him, and he was killed, and all after that, all his followers dispersed, came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared." Different Judas from the disciple. "In the days of the census, and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed. All his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." So Gamaliel uses history, recent history for them, to show them that when leaders of movements or sects or something, cults or whatever, the word they used at that time. When the leader was a false leader and the leader was killed, the movement died out after it. He said it's just a natural thing. Now, who is he comparing the killed leader to? Jesus. Jesus isn't mentioned in all this, but he's the unspoken person who's the beginning and the start of all this. It's not Peter and John. They're wanting to punish Peter and John. What is Gamaliel talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's saying, look beyond these two guys. Why are they here? They're here because of Jesus. Now, if Jesus was a false prophet, he said, these guys, they don't have the foundation to survive as any kind of a sect or cult. Leave them alone. It'll fall apart by itself. But on the other hand, if there was something to this Jesus, you can't stop it. In fact, you're going to be fighting against the very God you serve. Now, is that wise advice or not? That's amazing, I think. The thing that to me is so amazing about this advice that Gamaliel gives is it opens up a paradigm in their thinking that they had not even considered. They never stopped to consider for even an instant that maybe what these guys are saying is true. In essence, that's what Gamaliel is saying. He's saying, you've overlooked the possibility that what they're saying is true. And by opening up that paradigm, or trying to, I don't think they really listened to him, but by opening it up, he looked into the possibility that maybe, just maybe, not saying that he believed it, but he was at least giving the option that what they were saying was true. And maybe this Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Hugely important to make that type of statement. Today, in our culture, I'm wrapping it up here, in our society, there is a paradigm similar to the paradigm that was there with these men in the room. And that paradigm is, there is no God. God doesn't exist. Everything that you can see, feel, and touch is all you can count on. You cannot count on the supernatural. That's what's being taught in our school system. That's what's being promoted in our laws. This separation from church and state is all about refusing to acknowledge that there is a true and living God. What we need today is another Gamaliel. Somebody to stand up and say, hey guys, have you considered the possibility that there is a God? That this earth that we're living on was in fact created by God? What have the naturalists said for so long? Up until about, I think maybe 70, 80 years ago. Up until 70, 80 years ago, you know what the belief on the world and the universe was? And it had been that way for a long time. The belief was that it had always existed. It was a permanent, eternal fixture that had no beginning and will have no end. That was the universally accepted belief in the scientific community up until about 60, 70 years ago, until a man named Edwin Hubble looked through his telescope in California and noticed a strange occurrence in all of the stars in the sky. He noticed that they were all moving away from us, from Earth. He could tell this by the shade of light. He also discovered that there were clusters of what used to be thought of as stars were, in fact, entire galaxies. And that changed everything. And between him and other brilliant guys who, you know, have brains 10 times the size of mine, they discovered that not only is the universe expanding, but if you reverse that, that means that going backwards, it was contracting to a point of origin, to a point of beginning. And this is where the Big Bang theory came about, that there had to be a point where everything started. This changed everything. Now, what do does the scientific community do with that? Do they consider the possibility of God with the creation? No. They then changed their whole theory. Now, instead of saying we have an eternal universe, we have, quote, the Big Bang. Well, how did the Big Bang come across? Well, it started with a tiny little particle that exploded. Well, where did the tiny little particle come from? Well, we don't know where that came from, but we know that it exploded and started the universe. Now, the latest thing is, the latest theory is multiverses, meaning there are many universes, not just our universe, but there are others. And ours got started from a seed that came from one of the earlier universes. Well, if you keep going back, you still have the same problem. Where did it all get started? But these are just theories that they will do. They will do anything except realize in their paradigm that there's a possibility of a creator. And this is what's a beautiful thing about Gamaliel, was he said he exposed the people to considering at least what is that possibility. I wished we had people like him today who could expose these closed-minded people to at least just the possibility, just explore the possibility that maybe there is a creator, and maybe there is a God who loves us, and maybe we are special, maybe we are different from the animal kingdom because we have souls and spirits that animals don't have. We need more people in the scientific community to speak out towards these. Well, that's probably a good place to stop. We're going to pick up there next time, and we're going to talk about false messiahs, because this is what Gamaliel is saying. He's either a true messiah or a false messiah. Today we would call leaders or people in followings of false messiahs, we call them cults. So we're going to talk a little bit about cults next time, how to identify a cult, how to know what the warning signs are of a cult, because there's a lot of them out there. Some of them you would not even think of as cults today, but they are cults. Others are very popular, and Jim Jones and things like that, David Koresh. There's a lot of smaller cults that haven't bleeped on the radar screen yet, but we need to be able to identify them and not fall into the traps of cults, because it's easy for it to happen. But with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the discovery that we've seen today in Jerusalem. This tiny little seal, signet ring, that bears the name of the servant of Josiah, who up until now had not been believed by the secular world because there was no secular proof of his existence. And Lord, we thank you that you give us enough evidence to support our faith. And Lord, I just pray for those today whose paradigm is so small, whose system of beliefs is so limited, that they cannot even accept the possibility that you exist and that you are our Heavenly Father and our Creator. And Lord, as we go throughout this week and we interact with people, give us wisdom, give us courage, give us the ability to share our faith. Help us to shatter these glass ceilings of some of these people who have been indoctrinated into false teachings, and expose them to your truth, Lord. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to do. And we need wisdom to do it, and we need courage to do it. And we pray for that from you today. So thank you for this opportunity, and as we enter into the Easter season, Lord, we thank you for once again the sacrifice, Lord Jesus, that you made for us on the cross. So we thank you for that. We're not worthy, but we thank you for the sacrifice that you made. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.